Most of you know, but I'm Joy, and as Ruth introduced, we're looking at a series on characters at the cross in this run-up to Easter. This week, we're looking at Pontius Pilate, and before I start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you did give it all for us. And Lord, I pray as we gather now that you would use the words I've prepared to speak through me and to reveal the message that you would like each of us to take away this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Four words that make it into the Apostolic and Nicene creeds used by both the Protestant and the Catholic Church, and having been translated into more languages than it is possible to know, this phrase is recited across the globe, week in, week out, making Pilate one of the most famous names in church history. Yet, this one man stepped onto the world stage for 4 hours. 4 hours. Granted, this is more than just 5 minutes of fame, but it's not a bad ratio. 4 hours of your life, and 2 millennia later, people are still talking about what you did at work one Friday morning back in AD 30. To be fair, I'm not sure whether Friday afternoon I could give a good account of my Friday morning, let alone anyone else. So these kind of statistics are ones even the media circus of the Murdoch family would struggle to achieve. Yet, I don't know about you, so I will ask in a minute, but with these kind of figures and the blame being put squarely at Pilate's feet, I've often felt a degree of sympathy with him. By a show of hands now, does anyone else feel that way about Pontius Pilate? Most of us. I often feel that poor bloke was under a lot of pressure from the crowds. He did try and not have Jesus killed. He gave the crowds a viable alternative in Barabbas. And it was just the peer pressure that got to him. So, the first question of the day is this. Is peer pressure a thing? To help us explore that, we're going to watch a short 3-minute video.
To answer that question, we set up a hidden camera experiment to see if this woman would stand up at the sound of this tone, simply because everyone else is. You might be thinking you'd never go along with this. Or would you? After just 3 beeps, and without knowing why she's doing it, this woman is now conforming perfectly to the group. But what happens if we take the group away?
Elaine, please. Okay,
now she's alone, the crowd is gone, and nobody is watching her, except our hidden cameras. What do you think she'll do? She's now conforming to the rules of the group without them even being there. Now, watch what happens when we introduce another outsider who doesn't know the rules.
Have a seat and they'll be out in just a couple minutes. Great, thanks so much.
Oh. Think she'll teach the new guy what to do?
Oh.
We kept the cameras rolling as more unsuspecting patients arrived. And slowly but surely, what began as a random rule for this woman has now become the social norm for everyone in this waiting room. Here to explain what's going on in their brains is Jonah Berger of the University of Pennsylvania.
This sort of internalized form of herd behavior is part of what we call social learning. Starting at a very early age, when we see members of our group perform a task, our brains literally reward us for following in their footsteps.
When I saw everybody stand up, I felt like I needed to join them. Otherwise, I'm like excluded. Once I decided to go with it, then I felt much more comfortable.
Conformity is how we become socialized, but it can also cause us to develop bad habits or repeat past wrongs.
And it's why even this rebel, who wasn't standing for any of this nonsense, eventually joined the ranks. And the only thing more shocking than seeing how easily conformity affects the way you act is that similar forces are subconsciously shaping the way you think right now. To answer that question, we set up a hidden camera experiment to see if this...
You're very welcome. Oh dear. If you want to see that again, or in case anyone does listen online, just search on YouTube for Social Conformity Brain Games. This National Geographic video clearly shows us two things. One, that peer pressure is a thing. And two, that all humans are stupid. Or if not stupid, then certainly fallible. And Pilot was no exception. History tells us that Pilate was of a military class, but is believed to have married an upper-class girl, Claudia Procula, the stepdaughter of the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. Some historians speculate whether it was this connection that got him the job as governor of Judea in AD 26. According to historians, Pilate's reign as governor did not get off to a good start. It had been practice that when a new Roman governor was appointed, they would not bring the traditional Roman standards into Jerusalem because they bore the image of the Roman emperor. This was blasphemy to the Jews because of the second commandment, which to the Jews reads, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." So, historically, the Roman governor respected that and brought flags without the image. Not Pilate. He brought the usual standards into the temple, but under the cover of darkness. Not surprisingly, the crowds gathered outside his house ready to riot. He sent troops to get the Jewish crowds to disperse, but so sure were they of their convictions, they lay on the ground for 5 days and five nights until Pilate gave up and withdrew the standards. Indeed, history tells us his relationship with the Jews continued in this fashion and was not a smooth, amicable, or peaceful one. With this in mind, let's now look at the Gospel accounts by reading together Matthew 26, 57 to 67, and picking up again at Matthew 27, 11 to 26. It will be on the screens if you haven't got a Bible. Matthew 26, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" For completeness, we are skipping the sections that we did last week here on Peter, where he denies Jesus three times. And then when Judas realizes what he has done, declares Jesus is innocent, throws his coins away, and goes and commits suicide. We'll pick the story back up again in Matthew 27, verse 11 to 26. Jesus before Pilate. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. What we see quite clearly in all four gospel accounts is that Pilate does not appear to be in favour of crucifying Jesus, despite the Jewish elders' best attempts. They intentionally brought a political charge against Jesus and accuse him of being a political revolutionary, of trying to overthrow Rome. This had several benefits for them. Pilate was A, a Gentile, and B, Roman governor. As such, he would have had little interest in any Jewish religious uprising, but a political one, a man potentially guilty of treason, someone threatening to challenge the great Roman Empire, would surely secure his interest. Secondly, being a political revolutionary was a capital offence. It carried the death penalty. As governor, Pilate was the only one who could sanction the death penalty. In John chapter 18, verse 29 to 31, It records that Pilate tells the Jewish leaders to take Jesus away and judge him by their own law. But they object to this, stating, "We have no right to execute anyone." Later, in John 19, verse 6 to 7, Pilate declares he finds no basis for a charge against him. But the Jewish leaders insist, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." The Jewish leaders were the ones determined to kill Jesus. Yet bizarrely, what we read in Matthew's Gospel is that Jesus offers no defence at all when he is in front of the high priest and the elders. Matthew records that Jesus is silent. He does enter into dialogue with Pilate and answers his questions, but he does not answer the charges of the Sanhedrin. Why is this? When the injustice of the situation is so apparent, why does Jesus offer no defence? When he could have talked his way out of it, he doesn't. Why? Because he's already been talked into it. He's already been before the highest judge in the land, but not in a court of law, in a garden called Gethsemane. Here, Jesus wrestles with his tormented mind and takes his anguish to his Father. And here, in this garden, God sets in motion his plan to rescue humanity from the sin that came into the world in that first garden at the very beginning of time. Jesus knows what the answer is. He knows what his Father is asking of him. And so now, faced with the charges of the Sanhedrin, he comes peacefully, fully surrendered to the will of God. Jesus offers no defence so as to do nothing to get in the way of sacrificing himself to atone for our sins. This is a lesson to us, not to universally stand silent in the face of injustice, as each situation is unique, but rather as a supreme example of what it is like to trust God. Jesus here is testifying to the inner peace that comes only from God, no matter how much things on earth can hurt us. Pilate is amazed by Jesus. He is used to criminals before him, frothing at the mouth, appealing for their lives, offering their defence or apportioning blame elsewhere. Jesus comes quietly, calmly, and peacefully. And this is disturbing to Pilate. Pilate did not know what to do in the face of the grace, innocence, and dignity of Jesus. Pilate was afraid of Jesus as possible authority as the Son of God. Then, to add more confusion to the mix, Pilate gets sent a message from his wife, telling him to have nothing to do with this innocent man. This leaves Pilate in an even trickier position. His choices boiled down to either one, please the Jews and agree to the death penalty, because if not, they may riot and go to Rome and he may lose his job, or two, please his wife, whose family connections were possibly the only reason he had his job in the first place. Pilate considers these two choices, but both are self-centered, concentrating purely on what is best for him. In stark contrast, Jesus stands before him, concerned only with God's will and thinking always of others. Across the gospel accounts, it seems Pilate made a fist of trying to side with his wife. But John's gospel goes into the greatest detail about Pilate's attempts to both abdicate responsibility and liberate Jesus. Firstly, Pilate challenges Caiaphas by asking, "What do you accuse this man of?" To which he gets the defensive but not so factual response, "We wouldn't have brought him to you if he was not guilty of a crime." As we've already read, Pilate then tells them to try him according to their own law, but as they cannot sanction the death penalty, they return and state, With his teaching, he started a riot in all Judea. He began in Galilee, and now it's spread. So secondly, Pilate jumps on the word Galilee and says, oh, if he's Galilean, send him to Herod. But Herod finds him not guilty and sends him back. So again, Pilate looks for a way out. Thirdly, he decides to remind the crowd that at Passover, they normally release a prisoner. But the crowd shout for Barabbas instead. Fourthly, Pilate then offers a token punishment and has Jesus flogged, brings him out to the people so they can then see his suffering. Hoping to appeal to their sympathy, he says, "Behold the man," and later, "Behold your king." But according to John's account, the chief priests jeer back, "The only king we have is the emperor. If you set him free, that means you are not the emperor's friend." Unbelievably, the Jewish leaders are therefore championing the Roman emperor, the man whose very face the Jewish people revolted against seeing on a flag. And here they are, honouring him instead of Jesus. That's when you know sin has really gripped hold, isn't it? When the arguments are so unbelievable and so wholly inconsistent that it beggars belief. According to Matthew's gospel, it is at this point that Pilate physically washes his hands in front of the crowds and hands Jesus over to the Jews. He found no fault in him, but to save face and to keep his job, he let politics win. The ultimate lie that Pilate believed was that it was everyone else's fault but his own. But he was the one who held the authority to pass the death penalty. Try as he might to create diversions and obstacles, it all kept coming back to him. Pilate then tried to do nothing and to wash his hands of the matter. But this led directly to the crucifixion of Christ. Pilate, and every person since, has found it impossible to be neutral about Jesus. This is why Jesus said, "He who is not with me by choice is against me by non-choice." So in conclusion, we've seen and examined the role of Pilate, and indeed the role of Caiaphas and the high priests, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish elders. We've seen that the Gospels indicate that Jesus' betrayer, Judas, his judge, Pilate, and even his judge's wife declare Jesus as innocent during the trial. However, the sentence was still crucifixion, and even to this day, Pilate, as the ultimate person under whose authority Jesus died, still holds his place in history more prominently than any other player in the trial. You may not think that this is fair, but, and this is only my speculation, back to the first point. Maybe Pilate is so famous because with a character like him, we can empathise. We can identify. We know what peer pressure feels like. We appreciate that fretful feeling of angst when there seems no right, clear, or straightforward answer. In other words, we are like Pilate, and Pilate is like us. And if we can see ourselves in him, then scripture comes alive. We know the panic that Pilate felt and the event spiraling out of his control. It is believable. It moves us to the core. It unnerves us. Our souls are engaged in this warfare that all of a sudden is tangible. It teaches us we all need to let family, political, and worldly considerations go and come to Christ and acknowledge his perfect authority. We can see that we too are modern day Pilates. We too may be brave enough to raise a hand and say, I'm not sure about this. But the battles aren't won with our hands. Whether we wash them, whether we raise them timidly, whether we, like Martha, keep them constantly busy and occupied, We are either for Christ or we're against him. And God demands our whole selves, our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our bodies, to be prepared to walk the narrow road to glory for his name's sake. Amen.